Right, so I've just called this patience, purpose, power and plagues. That's it, Bill, thanks. But we might ask the question at this point, why the plagues? Why all these plagues? After all, God knew that it would culminate finally in the Passover, in the plague, in the death of the firstborn in Egypt, that Pharaoh would not let the people go until then. Back in chapter 4, at verse 22, when God was speaking to Moses before sending him back to Egypt, he was to say to Moses, "Let my son go that he may serve me, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So if that was to be the culmination, if God knew that, then why all the misery, the unpleasantness, the horror of the first nine plagues? Well, there are, I think, three overarching themes, particularly in this section of Exodus, that it's useful to keep in our minds as we think about it. So, first of all, right, and again, Bill, thanks. There is the fact that the Lord is God. There is no other. Secondly, that God is working for the deliverance of his people. And thirdly, that these are warnings to non-believer of judgment that awaits. And keeping these in mind, we'll try to pick up and to follow the various threads running through these chapters in Genesis, in Exodus. Let me make one other introductory comment, really, and that's on the importance of obedience that Ricky was referring to in his prayer. We've spoken, both Kieran and I, about Moses' disobedience in not having his son circumcised, in not going to Pharaoh with the elders, saying what he was supposed to say. But it's obedience that will lead to deliverance. As evangelical Christians, we rightly stress that we're saved by faith, not by works. It's our trust in Christ, not what we do, that saves us. And that idea of justification by faith is one of the things that Paul sets about proving in the first few chapters of Romans. Writing to the Galatians, he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, we," he says, "as Jews who've sought to keep the law and to obey and to follow God's law, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law will no one be justified." But Paul also talks in Romans about the obedience of faith, that wholehearted commitment and devotion to Christ and the truth of his gospel that comes as a result of putting our faith and our trust in him. And the point really is that you cannot have genuine faith without obedience. And you cannot truly be obedient to God without acting in faith. And so it's notable that this section starts with God saying to Moses, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now you shall speak all that I command you." Moses had to learn to be completely obedient. And that's sometimes the question for us, isn't it? That it's easy to be partially obedient, to do so much of what God wants, but sometimes we hold back from total obedience, from all that God calls and demands, offers. We want to just have that place that is our own, that is not subject, those areas of life that are not subject to God and his commands. And that was really the issue for Pharaoh, wasn't it? Was he going to obey somebody else, or was he going to be his own master? And that's so true of the world today, isn't it? You wonder sometimes if that's why there are so many breakdowns in relationships and marriages and so on. People want to be their own man or their own woman. They want to go their own way, make their own choices, not listen to anybody else or be concerned about them, but to be their own person, to obey their own desires and their own wants. Well, there's lots here. It all stands together, and it's difficult to know how to cover these four chapters, but I want to try and do it, to look together under six headings. And the first is that God is both creator and judge. because we see in these chapters God using all of creation to display his power and his authority. He uses the forces of creation, forces that only he as creator can control, to oppose Pharaoh. If you know Genesis, the opening of Genesis, you know that there in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens." But here we see God extinguishing the light, and the land's in darkness for 3 days. At creation, the waters were to teem with life. But out of the waters, God brings the frogs that bring death and disease to the land. Birds are to fill the skies, but from the sky comes flies and hail. The earth is to bring forth living creatures, but from the earth come gnats. God marshals creation in judgment rather than blessing. Men and animals were to multiply and fill the earth with life. But here in judgment, God brings death, dead frogs, dead livestock, and dead people. Ultimately, that is what sin does, what rebellion against God does. Instead of bringing the blessings of creation, it brings curse. Instead of life, it brings death. It reverses the good blessings and the good purposes of God. In the first week, for those of you were here, Kieran mentioned the rhythms that we see in Exodus that echo throughout the Bible. And if my memory serves me correctly, he also spoke about the irony of some of God's actions and judgments. In the sixth plague, look at chapter 9 and verse 8, those of you who've got the Bible. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it should become fine dust that settles on the people and causes boils." Now that kiln was most probably a brick kiln. And you remember that was the making of bricks was one of the things used to oppress the Israelites. They were to make bricks to slave at them all day. And Pharaoh made it even harder for them by not giving them straw, but they had to collect their own straw and make the same number of bricks. But here we find that where the making of bricks was used as a means to oppress the people of Israel, now the source of Israel's oppression becomes the source of Egypt's punishment. In chapter 5, after Moses and Aaron had first been into Pharaoh, and when they come out and Pharaoh reacts strongly by saying, "No, I won't let the people go, I'll just make their labor harder. They can make the same number of bricks without straw." And the elders go to plead with Pharaoh for release, and he won't do it. So they come out and they say to Aaron and Moses, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." But when it comes to the frogs, chapter 8, 13, we read, "The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank." The Israelites said, "You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh, but now it's the land that stinks." And of course, the last very significant one, in chapter 1, we read that Hebrew boys were to be killed, that the midwives were to let them die at birth. But when they don't do that, when they refuse to obey Pharaoh, then the young boys, the Hebrew boys, are to be thrown into the Nile. But now God has warned that unless Pharaoh obeys, the firstborn sons of Egypt will die. And there's something about the irony of God's working, but also the appropriateness of his judgments. His judgments reflect the behavior of those whom he's judging. The second thing is that, please, Bill, that grace is offered in the midst of judgment. When dealing with difficult passages of judgment, of plagues and such like, it's good for us to remember, I think, that God is a God of grace and of mercy. Later on in Exodus, when the people are free, when Moses is up the mountain speaking with God, Moses has spoken personally to God, he is a friend of God, and up there on the mountain spending time with God. Moses says at one point to God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And in chapter 34 and at verse 6 or verse 5, we read, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And remember, we said before that proclaiming the name of the Lord means setting forth, displaying his nature, his personality, his character, his being. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God, when he proclaims his name, proclaims it first of all as a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And the plagues are warnings. Warnings to obey and to escape the consequences and the judgment that's to come. And a greater judgment that's still to come. Because there's a sense in which every disaster of whatever sort, should be taken as a warning, a reminder that there is a greater judgment to come. In Luke chapter 13, we find there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them in these striking words. Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we're to take every episode, every disaster as a warning, a reminder that there is a judgment to come. Warnings to avoid a greater judgment. That warning especially to Pharaoh, but as Pharaoh and his servants persist and refuse to obey God, we see a progression in the severity of the plagues and of the warnings. But along with that, there are explicit offers of mercy for those who will believe and obey God. So in the seventh plague of hail, we read these words, chapter 9, and verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And then what does God say to Moses? Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever didn't pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Some heeded the warnings, saved their slaves and their livestock. But you know, they saved more than that. I think they saved their own souls. Because if you read on beyond the Passover, when the people are leaving Israel, one of the things we read there is Exodus 12:38 is that a mixed multitude also went up with the people of Israel. Now that mixed multitude must have included Egyptians. There were mainly Egyptians in Egypt. And it seems that some had listened to God's word, had followed his command, his urging to escape from the hail, but had also escaped from more serious judgment and had left with the people of Israel and the people of God. And we see there too the patience of God. We read also in chapter 9 there how God says to Pharaoh and his servants, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But he gave them time and opportunity. And we read in the New Testament that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance. But equally, God goes on to say there, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The third thing is that a gulf is created between the people of God and others. Sometimes it's pointed out that most or perhaps all of the plagues could be explained in terms of natural occurrences. So if there was flooding further south in Africa, the Nile was in spate, it could have washed down red earth from the upper Nile that looked like blood. The Nile would still be polluted and not drinkable. The polluted water would cause frogs to leave the Nile. When the frogs died and began to rot, flies and others would spread disease. Hailstorms are not unknown, even in the Middle East. A strong wind could have blown in locusts. But whether or not it was the case that some of these were natural phenomenon, several things make it clear that this was God's work. And the first was, well, the first was actually in the very beginning when Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh, and you remember how to prove his credentials, if you like, Aaron was to throw down the staff and it became a serpent. But the magicians can do the same thing. They throw down their staffs and they become serpents. But the staff of God eats up the staff of the Egyptians. Secondly, when the Nile turns red and frogs come out, we find that the magicians can copy that. They can duplicate the miracle. But what they can't do is reverse it. They can't bring relief. They can't bring any cure. They can only make things worse and add to the misery. And again, sometimes we might feel that in our world today, whether it's teenage pregnancies or sexual problems and offences, whether it's drug taking or street crime or people trafficking, that those in power, those with authority and influence, for all that they can do, sometimes only seem to be able to make the problems worse, as long as they ignore God and his word. Thirdly, when it gets to the third plague, the plague of gnats, we find that the magicians can't even replicate that. So, chapter 8, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Fourthly, the timing is very clearly under God's control. Again, in Exodus 8, at verse 9, with the plague of frogs, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your house is left only in the Nile." And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." And Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that the Lord is God." Pharaoh is invited to pick the time when the plague will cease. On other occasions, it's Moses who declares when the plague will start or finish. So with the flies, he says, "Tomorrow this sign will happen." And then when it's time to finish, the swarms will depart tomorrow. And other times, it's clearly God who sets the time. With the plague of livestock, God says, "This will happen at a set time tomorrow." God sets the time. And with the hail, "Tomorrow there will be a plague of hail." And fifthly, God makes this distinction between his people and the Egyptians. By the fourth plague, God says, and again we read these words earlier, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord." And that distinction is repeated and emphasized in the fifth, seventh, and ninth plagues, and probably in the sixth and eighth, although it's perhaps implied rather than stated there. God treats his people differently from everyone else. Now, it's perhaps significant that the people of Israel experienced the first three plagues along with the Egyptians, Because generally in this world, as the people of God, we're not spared all the troubles of this world. We're subject to the same illnesses, the same natural disasters, the same problems, as long as we live in this world amidst others. But it's still true that God provides for his people. He cares for them. He protects them. And one day he will make that final distinction between his people and everyone else. Here we see the action of a sovereign God working on behalf of his people. And I just wonder how long it took the people of Israel to recognize that. As they tasted the first three plagues, as they watched the next six plagues, did they realize that this was the God of heaven and earth working on their behalf? And we have to ask ourselves, in all the mystifying events of our world, and they are mystifying, aren't they? In all the mystifying events of our world, how long is it before we realize that the Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, is at work on our behalf and will one day make that final distinction between his people and everyone else? God is making it clear that whether or not some were natural phenomenon, they were under his control at his timing and for his purposes. And it's also clear that in Egypt at that time, only the place that he says is a place of safety. Goshen is the only place to be in, to flee to in the coming judgments. And in the final judgment, there is only one place of safety, only one place to flee to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we notice a growing hardness in Pharaoh's heart. Three times we read that Pharaoh's heart was hard, became hard, or was unyielding. Three times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And even when his officials plead with him, as we read in chapter 10, verse 7, then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh still refuses to give in and let the Israelites go as they've demanded. He would rather face ruin than submit to God. He tries to bargain with God. At first he says, well, the men can go, but not the women or children. And then he says, well, you can go, but not your flocks and herds. He refuses to submit and to accept God's will. Rather, Egypt's ruined than Pharaoh submits to God. And isn't that true of so many today? That they would rather face ruin. They would rather face almost anything. Perhaps they even recognize that they would rather face an eternity without God than submit to God and his word. Anything rather than submit to God. And so we find in the 6th, 8th and 9th plagues that it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And all three of these statements occur together in the 7th plague, the plague of hail. So, in chapter 9, at verse 34, we read, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And what's the natural phenomenon from that, then, the natural outcome? So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. His heart was hardened, or more literally, I'm told, became hard. And so finally, as Pharaoh hardens his heart, and it becomes harder, God passes judgment on him by hardening his heart further. Verse Chapter 10 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Because he hardened his heart, it became harder. And so in judgment, God hardens his heart finally. And yet, God knew from the start that would be the outcome. And we can't deny God's sovereignty here At the same time, we need to recognise that this is how judgment often works. We refuse to obey God's word until the point comes when we're unable to obey it. We reach that point of no return and have to face the consequences. And again, that's part of Paul's explanation and point in Romans 1 and 2. God gives us up to our own desires. If this is what we really want, then he allows us to have those things. He'll allow us to pursue them with all the subsequent consequences and judgments. And the thing is that only God knows when that point of no return will be reached. And that's why we're reminded and urged, today is the day of salvation. Don't put off that day when you turn to God in repentance and put your faith in Christ. Don't leave it too late. Do it today. And remember that repentance means a change of heart, a change of allegiance, a change of direction in life. It's not just feeling sorry, but it's being sorry, admitting the wrong, the disobedience. After that hail, Pharaoh says in verse 27 of chapter 9. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I, my people, are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you will stay no longer." But it was a shallow repentance, because as soon as the hail stopped, he changed his mind. He wouldn't let the people go, and he tries to bargain with God even further. It was an attempt to avoid the consequences of his disobedience. But true repentance means believing God's word and obeying it. It means being like those Egyptians who feared God's word and rushed to get their slaves and livestock into shelter. It means fearing God's word and fleeing to Christ for shelter. Fifthly, God alone is Lord. At the start, I said one of the overarching themes is that the Lord is God and there is no other. And one of the purposes of these miracles is to display the truth that the Lord alone is God and there is no other, and to display his power and his glory. You remember the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." And ultimately, that is why God does what he does, that his name might be glorified in all the earth. And we read several times of him saying to Pharaoh, and we read some of these verses, "This will happen that you might know that the Lord alone is God. This will happen that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth." You see, amongst other things, these plagues have destroyed the Egyptian gods. They've shown how weak and impotent they are against the true God. They are not gods at all. We noted earlier that Aaron's rod swallowed up the other rods when they're turned into snakes. And that sets the tone for what's going to happen, when God will progressively swallow up and destroy the gods of Egypt. One of the gods of Egypt was closely associated with the Nile. But God turns the Nile to blood, and it can no longer serve its purpose of providing water to the people and fertility to the land. Various gods had the heads of a frog or a bull or a cow. But frogs appear at God's command and bring disease. And then they're left dead in the fields and houses. Cows and bulls can't protect livestock from the plague that fell upon them. Nut, the sky goddess, goddess of the sky. But she can't prevent the plague of hail. She can't stop the east wind that blows in locusts to cover the land. And that all finally brings us to the plague of darkness. Yes, please, Bill. Thank you. And that darkness is a portent of judgment to come. And I think it is in two ways. First of all, Pharaoh was generally regarded in Egypt as a living deity. He had sought to take on God and was losing. But the greatest, the most important, the chief god in Egypt was Re, or Amun-Re, however you want to pronounce it. Listen to this quote from a book of Dr. Bob Files. There is an inscription in the Valley of the Kings on one of the tombs addressing the sun god. "Hail to you, Amun-Ra, who never since the dawn of creation has failed to rise to gladden the hearts of your worshippers." Well, says our scripture, here were 3 days when Amun-Ra failed to rise to gladden the hearts of his worshippers. Because Amun-Ra had been defeated by a greater god. The god of Egypt had been judged and destroyed and left Egypt without any defense. They had no defense against the judgments of God, just as we have no defense against God's judgment unless we flee to Christ for salvation and mercy. And that's why it's important in the second way, because those 3 days of darkness were mirrored some 1,300 years later by 3 hours of darkness when, in the land of Israel, the plague of sin fell upon the Lord Jesus. Thanks, Bill. When God's judgment was poured out upon his own beloved Son, that in the midst of judgment he might display his grace and mercy, that through that judgment he might provide salvation for his people, for all who will believe the word, not of one like Pharaoh who was to be as God to Pharaoh, but the one who is himself God and who offers himself to us as Saviour and Redeemer. In the darkness of that judgment is our salvation, provided we're not like Pharaoh and his servants who harden our hearts and turn away.